Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 6. We'll read verses 5 through 15 and continue our study in prayer as we move, Lord willing, next week into a study of the petitions and an introduction to the Lord's Prayer as we move toward that direction this morning. Begin reading in Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy Word. If you remember last week, we were talking about abuses in prayer out of verses, I believe, 6 and 7. And we talked about the abuse of vainglory in prayer. And we talked about the abuse of vain words in prayer, following the phraseology there by Matthew Henry. Vainglory and vain words. And we talked about what those vain words were and what that vainglory was, and spent a decent amount of time, I think, opening that up and unpacking what our Lord means here when He says that they suppose they shall be heard on account of or because of their much speaking. In other words, that there is some kind of merit involved in their prayer life that ropes God into their favor, if you will. Of course, ropes there, that's a Texas term for those of you, for you out-of-towners. That brings God into their favor. And we call that, or our Lord Jesus Christ calls that, batalogia. Vain words. Supposing that anything that we do in prayer is in and of itself adequate to attract the attention of our Father so that He should hear us. Whether it's, we think in one particular Christian society, long prayers are more holy, or in other aspects of Christian society, brief prayers are more holy, or certain words are buzzwords that bring God and or that require God to be favorable to us, or some other kind of thing. Batalogia, Christ calls that. Then He goes on in verse 8 to introduce, number one, the separation that we are to have with regard to such things. We are not to pray like them, Jesus said. Don't pray with motives of vainglory, and don't pray with motives of vain speech. Batalogia or polylogia, a lot of words or vain words, and don't pray to be seen of men. We are not to pray like that. And we saw that last week. Then Jesus introduces a proper kind of conception in prayer, and He's going to use this to ramp up, if you will, into what we call the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer. Some have called it the disciples' prayer. It's called the Lord's Prayer because obviously, it sprang from the lips of our Lord. And it is not our intention to begin studying the Lord's Prayer in its petitions and introduction and conclusion today. We'll allay that one more week as we talk about the concept that Jesus lays, the foundation, the paving that our Lord Jesus lays so that we will be encouraged to pray. And it is somewhat similar, indeed, to the introduction of the Lord's Prayer. We want to talk about the fatherhood of God and prayer. The fatherhood of God as it relates to prayer. And so, as we have begun over these last few weeks to encourage you to this most happy duty of prayer, I have several quotations to read to you at the beginning from divines gone by. Again, these things I read to encourage you to this most fruitful duty. Some of you know who Charles Simeon is. Charles Simeon is an evangelical Anglican of the 19th century. Actually, the 18th and 19th century. He says this, "Let us ask whatever we feel that we stand in need of, and when we have asked all that we are able to express, then let us think what unsearchable gifts He, our Father, further has to bestow. And when we have exhausted our store of words and thoughts, let us remember that He is able to give us exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think." Thomas Watson, most of you know who Thomas Watson is. "Let us set faith to work in prayer. The husbandman sows in hope. Prayer is the seed we sow. And when the hand of faith scatters this seed, it brings forth a fruitful crop of blessing. Prayer is the ship we send out to heaven. When faith makes an adventure in this ship, it brings home large returns of mercy. Oh, pray in faith, say, Our Father." Thomas Ridgely, 17th century divine and author of one of the best works on the Larger Catechism, says this, "Another childlike disposition in prayer is being grieved for our Father's frowns, especially that we have incurred His displeasure by our misbehavior towards Him, and it contains in it a readiness to confess our faults and carefulness to avoid them for the future." And then the Genevan reformer John Calvin says this, "Believers do not pray with the view of informing God about things unknown to Him, or of exciting Him to His duty, or of urging Him as though He were reluctant. On the contrary, they pray in order that they may arouse themselves to seek Him, that they may exercise their faith in meditating on His promises, that they may relieve themselves from their anxieties by pouring them into His bosom. In a word, that they may declare that from Him alone they hope and expect, both for themselves and for others, all good things." That's a great quotation there. So we come to this consideration then of our Lord's teaching about the fatherhood of God in prayer. Notice that Jesus says first, He says, "Your Father knows what you need before you ask." And the first thing that, we could begin to talk about the fatherhood of God, or we could begin to talk about the omniscience of God. Let's do this. When Jesus says, first of all, "Your Father knows what you need before you ask," He is not simply teaching omniscience. It would be, that's part and parcel of what He teaches us here when He tells us that our Father knows what we need before we ask. That yes, God is omniscient. He knows all things. He knows what we need. He knows what we're going to pray for and so on. But it would be a mistake, a grievous mistake, I think, to finish out what Christ tells us about our Father by saying, well, He already knows. He's omniscient. Okay, let's move on. I think that would be a grievous error to do that, because Jesus is applying the omniscience of God. He is using it in such a way as to get us encouragement to pray. Now you say, Pastor, that's an interesting thing because many over the years have caricaturized Calvinism, a belief in the ultimate and final sovereignty of God and the decree of God that is fixed and immutable, unchangeable, and so on. Many have used that to empty prayer, haven't they? Why pray? God knows everything. He's going to do everything. Why pray? That's a rough caricature of Calvinistic theology, what we consider, many of us, to be biblical theology. Yes, God is sovereign. Yes, He will do what He will do, most assuredly. And yet Jesus here uses that very omniscience of God to call us to prayer. Not to empty prayer, but to call us to prayer. To bring us to that omniscient Father that we have. Your Father does know what you need before you ask. And if I could broadcast a little and kind of pull the veil back and go to the end of the sermon, the reason He does so is so that we would know that the way is already paved. That's why Jesus says your Father already knows what you need. It's not so you'll say, okay, well, He already knows that there's no sense in asking. It's so that you'll know that the road is paved. You'll know that you have a ready ear when you go to your Father. And that's the second thing I want to bring up. The second thing we need to find in this passage is that Jesus could have said this maybe one of 100 different ways. But notice what He did not say before we notice what He did say. He did not say, God knows what you need before you ask. He didn't say that. Then it would be a perversion of the text. And it would indeed empty this passage of what our Lord teaches us here. He says, your Father knows what you need before you ask. Do you see the difference? Oh, brothers and sisters, it is a great and grand difference. We do not come merely to a God, but we come to a God who has styled Himself as our Father with all of the things that ought to come to mind in that positive relationship. Now, I know there are some wicked fathers. Okay, let's acknowledge that. But in the acknowledgement of it, let us also acknowledge that our Father is the best of fathers. And so rather than to say, rather than to be Freudian about it and say, oh, well, you know, some people, they haven't had a good fatherhood, and so this teaching of Jesus may not apply to them, and they would have a very difficult time understanding it. Yeah, balloon juice. Let's remember that what our Lord is teaching us here is that God styles Himself as our Father to conjure up in us the care, concern, provision, protection, the arms around kind of feel that we ought to have toward our Father in heaven. Not only will we find that the road is already paved, that He knows what we need before we ask, we will find Him favorable at the end of that road because He is our Father. Not merely God knows. Your Father knows. Well, that's the thesis of the sermon. We could close it up now if you like, or we could look at a few more scriptures that would help us and drive this point home. That's what I'd rather do. How about you? Okay. So let's talk about, first of all, this omniscience of our Father. He knows what we ought to request and what omission we have made when we forget to ask what we ought to ask. He knows our ignorance in not asking for what we ought to ask for. He knows our rebellion, not asking for those things we know we ought to ask for and don't. He knows our indifference and our lack of thankfulness and the inadequacy in thankfulness. He knows the means of filling up our needs and how He Himself will supply what we lack even before we ask. He knows our misuse of means. and supposed causes, and how we ascribe causality erroneously. In other words, how when He does something for us, we say it was, you know, the movement of the sun or something like that. He knows also His own intention in our prayers made to Him and our own ignorance in that regard. He knows our misuse of prayer, asking amiss, and His own fatherly intention regarding such misuse. He knows what kind of answer He will provide and when the answer will come, and He knows our contentment or discontentment with His return upon our prayers. And all of these things, and probably a thousand more, if we sit down like Vincent Bugliosi said, for about 2 hours in a legal pad, we could come up with a lot more. But all of those things might make for a daunting task to come before such a God in prayer. But our Lord's teaching here is to inculcate in us a sense of propriety in prayer, a sense of coming before God because He already knows, not in spite of the fact that He already knows, but because He already knows, and to come to Him as a father. Our Lord here is pressing the duty of prayer to us as profitable, helpful, and we should never take His teaching there as something then that would render prayer daunting. Brothers and sisters, do you feel sometimes that it's daunting to pray? Why is that? Why is prayer sometimes daunting to us? You know why? Because we don't have the attitude of the Queen of Sheba. We don't commune with God with all of our heart. We hold back. I remember when John Wayne died. Wow, where'd that come from? A John Wayne reference. Yeah, I know. I remember I was in a hotel room when he died. We were working in the southern part of Los Angeles. And they showed a clip of him just a little while before he died, when he had first found out that he had lung cancer, and they asked him a question. And the answer to this question, not because I think John Wayne is any great sage, but he does give an answer that I think is characteristic of why we have trouble praying sometimes. And let me just say, you know, in the interest of full disclosure, I think John Wayne was probably an unbeliever. So he asked, the interviewer asked him about dying. How do you feel about dying? And he said, well, you know, I don't really look forward to it. I wonder if after I die and I appear before God, if he really is the kind father that I hope he is. The reason I bring that up is because sometimes in our prayers, I think our faithlessness renders us, gee, I wonder if he's really the kind father I hope he is. This is why when, you know, in the quotation by Thomas Watson and in the quotation by Thomas Ridgely, we hear that when we call upon God as our Father, what we're doing is we are expressing our faith in Him. We believe He is our Father. We come to Him expecting good things because He is our Father. And we don't have that John Wayne kind of attitude. Well, I wonder if he is or not. When Jesus here tells us, your Father knows what you need before you ask, He is calling us to faith and rest and reliance upon Him. He is calling us to acknowledge and to believe in unwaveringly His fatherly intention, His fatherly disposition toward us. And if we're doing that and doing it properly, we will not cease. We will not neglect to commune with Him with all that is in our heart. Why does prayer seem daunting to us from time to time? Why is it that unbelievers and other folks who would misuse biblical texts say, oh, you know, prayer is superfluous. He's going to do what he's going to do. He already knows. Because they've not taken to heart here the encouragement of our Lord Jesus Christ to come to our Father who already knows, and His fatherly disposition toward us renders Him ready and able to hear, not reticent to hear. Let's look at a few other passages of Scripture. First of all, the unbelieving mindset neglects prayer because of God's transcendent attributes. Because the Scriptures, in speaking of God's transcendent attributes, also command us to pray. And so the believing mindset says, I know God as possessing these transcendent attributes of omnipotence and omniscience. He knows everything and can do everything. But He has also styled Himself as my Father, and that same fountain from which I learned all of these things about my Holy Father tells me also to pray. And so the believing mindset that mines out of the Scriptures these wondrously transcendent attributes of God also sees in those same Scriptures that tell him about God's omniscience and tell him about God's omnipotence and tell him about God's fatherly intention, those same Scriptures tell him to pray. And so there is indeed a commonality. It's a common command. It is a command to know God in a certain way, to believe certain things about Him, and then the command to come before Him in prayer. It all comes out of the same fountain. It is all of a whole piece. Some would make it contradictory, but the Scriptures do not make it so. The Scriptures emphasize that particular aspect of God's attributes that would comfort us when we come to Him. Do we feel uncomfortable when we come before Him? Are we daunted to appear before Him? Now, there is a proper reverence that we ought to have toward our Father. No denying that. And that reverence is indeed something that the saints of old have felt. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah, beholding that holy scene around him, says, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And then one of the angels, one of those burning seraphim, picks up a coal off of the altar and brings it over and touches his lips. And he says, now your iniquity is forgiven. And then the voice comes, who will go? And Isaiah says, I'll go. You remember Manoah and his wife upon the annunciation of the birth of Samson, that Manoah, Mrs. Manoah, was not to eat any grapes or drink any wine. And so finally, both Manoah and his wife met the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said, well, let us honor you with a sacrifice. And because that angel of the Lord, he was God, but Manoah didn't yet realize it. He answers to him in this ad hominem fashion. He says, well, I'll commune with you if you like, but if you're going to make an offering at all, it must be to Yahweh. It must be to the eternal God. Now, that angel himself was the eternal God, but Manoah didn't know that. And so he was heading off in a particular direction that he ought not to have headed off in. But then when that offering was offered, and the angel of the Lord consumed that offering and went up in the flame of fire of that altar, Manoah said, we're going to die. Yeah, there is a proper reverence that we ought to have. But notice that Jesus doesn't call Him God. He calls Him our Father, because in Christ He is rendered fatherly to us. So that same God that Manoah trembled before, and Isaiah said, woe is me, I am undone. Mine eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts. That same God toward us in Christ. You is called Father. That's a wonder, isn't it? That's a head scratcher. That such a God as that would be called Father. And so rather than to be trepidatious in His presence, rather than to tread lightly, we come in the Beloved. We are accepted in Christ. The Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1 that we are made acceptable in the Beloved. Of course, that in Isaiah's day was represented by that angel that flew over with that coal and touched his lips. In Manoah's day, it was represented by that sacrifice that was offered unto Yahweh that day, and He Himself consumed that sacrifice and ascended in the flame in acceptance of that sacrifice. Brothers and sisters, do we realize the greatness of the communion that we can have with our Father and how unnatural it is for fallen creatures? And yet, what Christ has done in establishing that relationship of us to our Father in heaven. If we understood it more fully, if we meditated upon it, and if it sank in, remember when Jesus pulled His disciples aside one day, He said, "Let this sink down into your ears." If it sinks in, how great our God is, and yet how condescending He is to us in Christ, and how that He would even deign to call us His sons and daughters, and we given leave to call Him our Father. Well, that's enough to make the old man leap as the hart, right? Certainly this old man. Well, let's look at a few other passages of Scripture. In Psalm 139, we'll not take the time to read through all of 139, but let's just think about it. Let's meditate upon it for a minute. In Psalm 139, this is obviously King David writing, and he begins by saying, "Thou hast searched me and known me." And he ends up with saying, "Search me and know my heart." And then everything in between is talking about the omniscience of God and the omnipresence of God and the power of God. And so he begins with, "Thou hast searched me." He ends up with, "Search me and know my heart and see if there be any wicked way in me." And in between he says that you are searching me, that you do know everything, that you're everywhere I am, no matter if I'm in heaven or in Sheol. It doesn't really matter. You're there. Your right hand is leading me. All of that is wondrous knowledge, too high for me. I cannot attain unto it. But notice that his lack of attainment to that knowledge, his lack of comprehension of the greatness of God's transcendent attributes, does not prevent him from praying, but drives him to pray. Do you see? David here is driven to prayer by God's transcendent attributes. Not repulsed, but driven to pray. In Psalm 69, turn with me over there if you have your Bibles open, verses 13 through 28. Of course, most of you know that Psalm 69 is a messianic psalm, speaking of the crucifixion and suffering of Christ. In verse 13, "But as for me, my prayer is unto Thee, O Lord, in an acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of Thy mercy, hear me in the truth of Thy salvation. Deliver me out of the mire, let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me, and out of the deep waters. Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up. Let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. Hear me, O Lord, for Thy loving kindness is good, and turn unto me according to the multitude of Thy tender mercies, and hide not Thy face from Thy servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw nigh unto my soul, and redeem me. Deliver me because of mine enemies. Thou hast known my reproach, my shame and my dishonor. Mine adversaries are all before me. Reproach hath broken my heart. I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been to their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened, that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. Pour out thine indignation upon them. Let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate. Let none dwell in their tents. For they persecute him whom thou hast smitten, and they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. Add iniquity to their iniquity, and let them not come into thy righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and be not written with the righteous. But I am poor and sorrowful. Let thy salvation, O God, set me up on high. What's interesting about this passage is that the psalmist here, I believe once again this is King David. It is. And King David is speaking it by way of prophetic voice. And these are obviously the words of Christ upon the cross. And in these prayers we see that Christ is not praying. David is not praying to inform God. He already knows. And yet, he goes. We see our Lord Jesus Christ himself availing himself of this great ordinance of prayer for strength and by way of example to us. The omniscience of God then never ought to be a discouragement to prayer, but always an encouragement to prayer, because he is our omniscient Father. And we cry out unto him for those things that we need. In Psalm 38, verses 1 through 11, we have much the same thing. We could read the whole thing, but let's just skip down and read one verse, verse 9. Lord, all my desire is before thee, and my groaning is not hid from thee. The confession there, once again, of King David is that the Lord knows all that he needs. The Lord knows all of his desire. The Lord already has in account the needs of King David, and yet David prays. There is no contradiction to the faithful saints between God's omniscience and our prayers. Once again, Asaph in Psalm 73 cries out toward the end of that psalm, it is good for me to draw nigh unto God. So that's the first point, that there's no contradiction between God's omniscience and our need to pray. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 through 16, after describing that we have a great high priest who has eyes, who can see into our inmost being, who cuts between, you know, soul and spirit, joints and marrow. After that, the apostle tells us to come to him, to come to that great high priest, although he already sees, although he already knows. Why? Because here's how much he knows. He knows the very weakness that you have, because he in all points was tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Having known all of that, then, notice that that is not an impediment to prayer, but it paves the road, because he knows those very weaknesses that we have as well. You see, omniscience and prayer are not mutually exclusive. They are very much complementary in Scripture. The second point I'd like to make to encourage you in prayer is this. What will be the proof of the things you desire if you never pray for them? What testimony do you have that you really desire these things if you've never asked your Heavenly Father for them? What are the things that you desire? Well, we'll talk about those requests. We'll talk about those desires as we move through the Lord's Prayer. But briefly here, we desire to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? Well, that's what the Apostle Paul prayed for, that we would grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. Do you desire that? Have you prayed for it? What witness is there of your desire for growth in grace if you have not prayed for it? In other words, another strong use of prayer is we come to God with those things that we need. We come to our Father knowing that we have indeed a road that is paved. Do you need to grow in grace? Your Father knows what you need before you ask. And He's ready to hear that request. Do you need to grow in knowledge? Well, why is it a need? Well, it's a need because it's something He's commanded. And we ought to obey. Perhaps ought would be a better word. Ought speaks of a moral duty. Do we have a moral duty to grow in grace? Do we have an ought to grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ? Yes. Do we have an ought to grow in sanctification? More and more to be conformed unto Christ? Yes. Those are all moral duties. They're oughts. O-U-G-H-T-S, children. We ought to do those things. Well, if we ought to do them, and we find not in ourselves the strength, the nature, the inclination, the habit of doing so, or perhaps not as we ought, what are you going to do about that? What should we do about it? And what is the testimony of your desire to do so if you never pray for it? So prayer is indeed a witness of our desires. And our Father already knows we need these things and so invites us to pray and to receive the comfort of knowing that He provides such things to His children that ask Him. Jesus is going to go on later and He's going to tell us the inclination of our Father to hear our prayers. He's going to say, well, you know, you're human beings and you understand how to give your children good gifts. I mean, no right-thinking father when his son asks him an egg will give him a scorpion or a snake, will he? Well, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how about my Heavenly Father? What do you think He'll do? When you come to Him asking Him for what? Oh, I don't know, growth in grace? What do you think He'll give you? When you come to Him asking for a growing up in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, what do you think He'll give you? I know that there are many in churches today that think they already know enough. They've already grown enough. They're better than their neighbors and that's enough. We ought never to think like that. We ought always to have that edge on our faith. There's always progress to be made, no matter where we are, from the theologian to the new convert, to the novice, from the old saint to the young. There is always progress to be made. And what do you think our Father will do when we come to Him asking Him for progress and growth? What will He give? You think He'll give us a stone or a scorpion or a serpent? I think He'll give His Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus said. Shall my Father not give His Holy Spirit to those who ask? Brothers and sisters, this is what it means when we say that He is our Father. When we look at those moral oughts that we ought to grow in grace, we have to grow in knowledge, we have to grow in holiness, we have to grow in our love for all that is right and good, and grow in our hatred for all that is evil. If we find that we're not growing like that, what are we doing? Are we praying? Are we asking our Father? Because He said that He'll hear us. He said that He'll do. He said that He will respond with not a scorpion, not a rock, and not a serpent, but with those things that we need. And what will be the proof that we really do desire those things if we're not praying for them? We'll find Him a ready ear. We'll find the road paved. We'll find the way open unto Him. The veil has been rent in two. The way into the holiest of all has been paved through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus tells us in John chapter 15, we'll not go there now. In that day, you'll ask me nothing. You'll go straight to my Father, and because of me, He'll hear you. He'll hear you. He'll hear you because you're my brothers and sisters. He'll hear you because you're related to me. He'll hear you because I've purchased a way. And He'll do all those wondrous things that you ought to ask for. Right? He knows you need them. So that's the second reason. The third reason is because we pray to a God who is sovereign and powerful and able to affect the answers to our prayers. Sometimes we receive the caricature of that we pray less than we should because, you know, God is sovereign and going to do what He's going to do. Well, we just turn that around and look at it from the other perspective because the Scriptures call us to call upon our Father who by His sovereignty is able to do. I mean, why would you pray to a God whose hands are tied? Why would you pray to a God who couldn't? We pray to a God who can. We pray to that sovereign God who is able to do beyond all that we could ask or think. I wish we had more time. In Isaiah, I believe it's chapter 48, it's this conversation going on between the Father and the Son. I believe it's Isaiah 48. I didn't write it down in my notes, but I believe it's Isaiah 48. And there's this conversation going on, and the Father turns to the Son and He says, you know, it's a light thing that you should be a light to my people. That's good in and of itself. Yeah, that's fine. But that's just a little thing. I'm going to send you forth to be a light to the Gentiles. It's not just my people Israel. That's a little thing. I'm going to send you forth to be a light to the Gentiles. Brothers and sisters, we ought to be praying for great things. Big things. Because our Father loves to give good gifts. He's powerful. He's sovereign. Who would have thought that there would be a time in the first century of this common era where there would be a company of people meeting together to worship the eternal God, some of which were Jews and some of which were Gentiles. Who would have thought that? The Jews certainly didn't think it. You know who did? The Son. The Son thought it. He continues in prayer for Gentiles just like us. He continues to pray for us, to intercede for us. And His Father hears Him always. John 11, right? His Father always hears Him. There are great things that we ought to be asking our Father for because He is a great God. And His sovereignty is not against prayer, but for prayer, because we come to ask a God who is great in power, mighty and will do beyond what we could ask or think. Ask great things. Ask for His Spirit. Go ahead. Ask for the salvation of your friends, relatives. Ask for it. God is able. He is the only one who is. And so ask for these things. His sovereignty is not opposed to asking. It is indeed in favor of asking. Turn with me to Isaiah 63. I'd like to begin in verse 1 because there it talks about that going forth, that King of our Lord Jesus Christ going forth. Who is this that comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah, that is glorious in apparel, traveling in greatness and strength? I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth the winefat? Right? Our Lord Jesus Christ, going forth conquering, and to conquer, subduing people to himself. Then in verse 15, look down from heaven, and behold, from the habitation of thy holiness and thy glory, where is thy zeal and thy strength, the sounding of thy bowels and thy mercies toward me? Are they restrained? Doubtless thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not. O Lord, thou art our father, our redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. You see what the prophet cries out for here. Again, this is once again Christ speaking on behalf of His people. And we're all the way down here to Isaiah chapter 63 now, where the prophecy of the carrying away captive to Babylon has been set. And then in chapters 40 through the end of the book, we have this book of comfort where God's people are being recalled from their captivity. And this is, if you will, these words are in the voice, the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ as He intercedes for us. And He says, Thou art our Father, wilt Thou not do good things for us? But the answer is yes. Sometimes we believe, we feel like we've been cast off. Sometimes we feel like His fatherly, like Thomas Ridgely said, we feel His fatherly frowns. And yes, there are times when His fatherly frowns come upon us. There are times when God chastises us, our Father, in His mercy and in His love, because we are His true sons. Hebrews 12:14. Because we are His true sons, He chastises us. What do we do in such a time? Isaiah 63:15. We cry out unto God. Not that we're reminding Him of His fatherhood over us, but we are confessing it. We're drawn to Him by His fatherly chastisements. Why does He chastise us? What does Hebrews 12 say? It says He chastises us that we might partake of His holiness. Brothers and sisters, these chastisements of God, they're not times to run away and hide. That's sinful Adam hiding in the bushes. What did God do? Come on over here, Adam. I have a covering for you. I have another. I have a sacrifice for your sins. No, our Father's sovereignty and His all-knowingness, if you will, His chastisements, His great power, they are all encouragements to pray. We are called to prayer by such things, not driven from it. And so we pray to a God who, while teaching us His sovereignty, also teaches us that He inclines His ear to our prayers. In Psalm 34, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. I sought the Lord, and what? He heard me and delivered me from all my fears. Verse 6, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. And then we might skip down to verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and His ears are open unto their cry. Verse 17, the righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of all their troubles. And those of you who've read the Bible through on one or more occasions know that we could multiply such scriptures. Over and over again, our Father tells us to cry out to Him, and He will hear. He will hear. Well, we're just about out of time. I do need to close up here. The thesis, let's return to Matthew 6 and we'll wrap up where we started. The thesis our Lord teaches us here in verse 8 then is that our Father is intentioned toward us and not away from us in prayer. We see this first in the contrast with unbelievers who, through many words and other things, believe that our Father must be cajoled or driven to hear us because He's not so very disposed to do so. And our Lord disabuses us of this when He declares, "Your Father knows." You remember last week we looked at, I don't know if we looked at it, but we mentioned 1 Kings 18, the showdown upon Mount Carmel. You remember that? Where the prophets of Baal and the one prophet of Yahweh, Elijah, stood. And those guys, they stood and they cut themselves and they cried out all day long, but I never, ever heard the word out of their mouth, "Avi, my Father." All day they cried out, "Oh, Baal, hear us." I told you earlier today what Baal means. Master. Our Father will not have Himself known by us as Master. He'll have Himself known by the name Father. And we cry out to Him in that most intimate of terms, in that Greek language, Abba, Father. Your Father knows what you need, and so He says, "Come on in and ask." He's not too busy in His study. He calls you in to hear your requests. He may know what you should have asked for. He may know what you didn't ask for. He also knows what you will ask for. And in all of that, He says, "Come and ask." He's our Father. Let's stand and call upon His name. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this invitation to come and to pray unto Thee, this open and free concourse that we have with Thee in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee that Thou hast given to us this happy and blessed and comforting ordinance of prayer, that we pray that more and more we might make good use of it. Help us, Father, to open all of our heart unto Thee, not to hold back. Help us to come unto Thee with the confidence that the way has been opened not by ourselves, but by our Lord Jesus Christ, and help us ever and always to approach unto Thee in Him. We pray, Father, that Thou wouldst encourage us to pray with answers to prayer. Thou wouldst call upon us to pray and to hear our confession of our sins and our shortcomings and disappointments, that Thou wouldst comfort us in the midst of them all by Thy presence and Spirit and by Thy promises. And we pray, Father, that these and many other things would encourage us and strengthen us and drive us to pray. And Father, we ask that Thou wouldst forgive us for not making a right use of this most happy and holy and joyous ordinance. Forgive us, we pray, for Christ's sake, and help us to rise where we have fallen, to take up where we've left off, to run where we have fainted by the way. In all these things, Father, we pray that we might be a people known for the time we spend on our knees, not vaingloriously and not in vain words, but calling upon Thee as our Father. We come before Thee with these requests in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated.